We are continuing in our journey through the Gospel of Matthew, and we are in chapter 5, specifically looking at verses 33 through 37, for those of you who want to follow along in the scriptures. Of course, we're going to jump around a little bit too, and look at some supporting scriptures as well. And as we're going through today's sermon is kind of one of those sermons that actually has a pretty clear and obvious application to the lives, especially if you're an adult, to your lives, most of you, but it's an uncomfortable application, and it's not one that really is an uncomfortable application in that it's convicting that you're doing something terribly wrong, but it's a place where the expectations of society go in one direction, and yet Jesus very clearly goes in another direction, and we have to figure out how to live with this. Because the place we're looking at today is in the area of oath-taking and promise-making. Now, I don't know about where you come from in your country, but I'm from the U.S., and in spite of what we consider a separation of church and state, there's a lot of promises that are officially made in the name of God. For example, if you go to a court and you're sworn in as a witness in a court case, you're asked, do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. Cindy and I, when we were joining the Peace Corps, funny enough, we had to take the same oath of that you would take if you were joining the military, which was to say that I, and then you would insert your name there, do swear to defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, so help me God. In our marriages, we often take oaths and vows. You know, do you promise? I mean, every marriage I've done and been to, at some point, there's something to the effect of, do you promise to swear fidelity to this person, to love them in sickness and health, richer or poorer, until death do you part, so help you God. And so oath-taking in the name of God, making promises in the name of God, is something that's very common, and I think in all of our cultures. There's always some way you can do it. When I was in the Peace Corps again, and I was in Lesotho, the people had different ways. They would do different things, say different phrases, but it was kind of the same idea. They would add to the words that they said, or they would add to the promise that they said by tacking it to some kind of oath. Even as little kids, we do this. There's a little saying that children do, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. The cross my heart, hope to die relates directly back to the idea of I'm swearing by the cross of Christ over my heart, and if I am lying, I'll be struck dead. I don't know where the stick and needle in my eye comes from. I think that's just a particularly sadistic child that came up with that one. But we have these things kind of ingrained into our lives. And we like to make promises and oaths, and we like to place other people under promises and oaths. For some reason, it makes us feel like they're more likely to tell the truth. Even though the law against, for example, lying in a court, which is perjury, is the same regardless of what oath you might take, we're much more comfortable with someone swearing upon the Bible and in the name of God that they will tell the truth. And how would you feel if at a marriage ceremony, if your spouse, if the pastor said, do you swear, so help me God that you're going to love, honor, and cherish, and your partner said, I'd just rather my yes be yes, my no be no, and I don't want to really take any more additional vows. How would you feel about that? See, we like it when people take vows. We like it when people take oaths. And in some weird way, we like being put under it. It's as if it tells us that we really need to start taking the truth seriously in this case. We might not take it as seriously in other cases, but in this case, we should. And that really is what the issue is that we're getting at today, is the area of truth and being a truthful person. Is it possible for a person to just simply be trustworthy without having to add to their yes some additional oath, some additional weight to their statement? Is this actually the better thing, that we can be simply trustworthy to tell the truth and that people know that and they don't have to try and pin us down by making an additional statement attached to it to give it weight, to give it gravitas? Because I think one of the questions we need to ask ourselves, especially as we as our societies kind of drift further and further away from a reverence for God, the question then becomes, you know, is trustworthiness even something that can be enforced by an oath? And if we look at the news lately, you know, coming out of courts, and if you look at the divorce rate, which we talked about last week, we can see that people don't really feel bound by their oaths. They will take an oath to tell the truth and then lie. They will take an oath to be faithful and to stay together and then get divorced. When you look at our society, you can see that taking an oath really doesn't seem to impact people very much. So then why do we do it? And it's this very meaninglessness of oaths that Jesus is addressing in his day. Now, as we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, we've looked at several statements Jesus has made. And in chapter 5, he makes a bunch of little statements. And then as you go through 6 and 7, chapters 6 and 7, he begins to expand on those teachings a little bit. But he says this about oath-taking. And it's interesting the order of the scripture that he does it. He talks about adultery, then he talks about divorce, then he talks about oath-taking. And he says this, "Again, you have heard it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you," now remember that's an important phrase, "but I tell you," Jesus throughout the Sermon on the Mount is redefining expectations in the people's relationship with God. "But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, because you cannot even make one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." Now, in Jesus' time, there was actually an elaborate system set up for taking oaths and how seriously you had to regard the oath you were taking. And this was actually found in the Talmud, which is a commentary on the Torah, which is the Old Testament. And in the Talmud, it said that if you take an oath in the name of God, in the name of Yahweh, that is the highest oath. That is like a 100% oath. If you take the oath in the name of heaven, then that's a step down. That's about a 90% oath. If you take an oath in the name of the earth, then that's a step down even further. That's about a 70% oath. And then it steps down even further if you take an oath in the name of Jerusalem. And then if you take it upon your own head. There's these steps, and it's bizarre to read that there's sort of an elaborate system set up for how seriously our yes is to be yes and how seriously our no is to be no. And before we kind of ridicule the ancient, the people in Jesus' time for having this kind of elaborate system set up basically to get out of telling the truth, we have to remember we have the same thing. Because in our society today, it's not very often that a simple yes is good enough. We have to have that backed up somehow. We have to have it backed up by an oath, or in some cases, backed up by finances. Like if you are going to get a loan, you can't just tell the loan officer, "Well, I promise to pay it back." They want to make sure you have that backed up. Because frankly, our yeses don't mean too much anymore, and our noes don't mean too much. And this is something we have done to ourselves. And this is something Jesus is trying to turn around. Because if we're people created in the very image of God, then part of the image of God is the simple truth of what is said. And so Jesus' response to all these lawful lying the system set up is to basically say this whole system just needs to be disregarded and that we should stop playing games. And he when he goes to the scripture, this is why he breaks it up when he says, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you've made. I tell you, do not swear at all. Don't swear by heaven. And then he tells you why. Because heaven is still God's throne. So remember, the highest oath was in the name of God. And then so he just begins to address the lower ones. He says, listen, heaven is still the throne room of God. And the earth is still the creation of God. And Jerusalem is still the city where they have the temple of God. So you're not really diminishing any of these things by saying, I'm going to swear by heaven or by the earth or by Jerusalem, because they're all connected to God. And when it comes to swearing by your own head, you don't have control over that. You don't have control over whether or not your hair turns gray or stays colored, or if you have hair at all. This is completely out of your control. So how can you swear by something you have no control over? And so Jesus doesn't want us to go down this road of slippery deceit. He doesn't want us to go down to this place where we qualify truth. He simply says, let your yes be yes, and your no be no. And it's interesting that when you look throughout the scripture, this attitude towards simplicity of just saying the truth and what you say what you mean what you say, is found throughout the scripture. And the idea of trying to add more things to it is just foolish, just because there are things you don't have control over. You see this throughout scripture. Some examples are James. The book of James says this: now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a day here, carry on business and make money. He says, why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while, then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. But as it is, you boast and brag, and all such boasting is evil. What James is getting at is that people have this tendency to think that they are in control through their words, and they're not. What's ironic about this passage is that even in some cultures today, they took this idea of if it's the Lord's will, and they attach that, and that has become sort of an oath. You'll sometimes hear people say, well, God willing, we'll do X, Y, and Z, or the Lord willing, we'll do this and that. In Islam, they'll often add the phrase, inshallah, which means if God wills. So we've actually, as human beings, we have a tendency towards idolatry. And oath-taking is a weird kind of, it's like a verbal form of idolatry, where you believe that the words themselves hold the power to kind of create magic, and the magic is that the person will tell the truth no matter what. And it seems like no matter how often we are dissuaded from this by the fact that people will take oaths and then lie, or make promises and then break them, we still want to go back to that. And Jesus, again, so Jesus addresses this by being very simple. He says, listen, simply let your yes be yes. And in the Greek, the emphasis is on the word be. Let your yes be yes, your no, no. And then he says something interesting. He adds something to it. He says, anything beyond this comes from the evil one. And this is kind of an interesting question. Why would he add that? How is this coming from the evil one? Well, Satan loves the idea that he can somehow cause us to have our relationship with God broken. And the scripture tells us that if you make a vow to God, this is something God takes seriously. I think it also relates to our faith in the place of, you know, when you give your life to Christ and you say, in essence, you know, in whatever way you kind of phrased it in your heart and mind, that you are going to follow Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, God takes that seriously. This is why I think a Christian that decides that they're going to go their own way, they don't want Jesus to be their Lord anymore, that God will bring them into a place of discipline because God takes those words seriously. And anything that causes a break in our relationship with God, be it a broken vow, a broken promise, anything that brings us into that place where we don't feel that we are as close with God anymore because of our sin, then Satan is happy about that. So Jesus, I believe he says, anything more than this comes from the evil one, is because Satan can use these words, which sound good, to say something in the name of God, to promise something in God's name, but he can use that to twist us into a place of broken relationship, broken promises, broken fellowship. And so Jesus just says, don't go there. Don't go there. Just let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Be someone who is expressing the simplicity of what it means to be created in the image of God, in that your word means something. Because when God created, it's very important to remember, when God created, he created through his word. The book of Genesis says, God saw that there was nothing. He says, let there be light. He didn't say, let there be light. I swear it should happen by my holy name. Instead, he just says, let there be light. And there was light. And if you read throughout the creation story, God's input is very simple. He just simply says, let it be. And this is what he wants from us. as his people, just let it be true. Let your yes be yes. And this simplicity is seen throughout the scripture. For example, in chapter 6 of Matthew, Jesus talks about prayer. He says this, "When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men." Now, it's interesting that the origin of this habit to stand on the street corners to be seen by men was that when Rome came in and took over Judea or Palestine and told the people there, you need to worship the Roman gods, in a way of protest, the Pharisees would stand on the street corners and pray. And it was a protest against worshiping the Roman gods. And Rome actually backed off. Rome said, fine, you can worship your gods, just keep the peace. But by then, people enjoyed the accolations they were getting from folks, the accolades they were getting from folks for praying out loud and having an eloquent prayer or a long prayer. I mean, who knows what exactly they were being praised for, but they were being praised, and people's pride started coming into place, and their prayers became more about the theater of prayer than the heart of prayer. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. And what is the reward? The reward is the praise of men instead of the praise of God. So he says, but when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father, who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And then verse 7, he even talks about the way you should pray. He goes, and when you pray, do not keep babbling like pagans. Now, he's not necessarily talking about the phenomenon of speaking in tongues here. He's talking about just trying the idea that you can somehow wear down God or get the scales to tip in your favor by just carrying on and on and on and on and on and on and on with the prayer. As if God, the creator of the universe, is going to be made tired by you and just go, fine, I'll give you what you want. If you just keep babbling on, or somehow God will see that as a sacrifice, as like, wow, this person's really pouring their heart out. Jesus says, when you pray, do not keep babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. You have to remember who it is that we're praying to. We're praying to God, the creator of heaven and earth. He's not going to be terribly influenced by our eloquence. He's not going to be impressed by the amount of words that we can have pour out of our mouths. He is much more interested in our heart. What is it we are really talking about? In fact, in Romans, the Apostle Paul talks about a groaning of the Spirit, where there's a time when even our brain can't come up with words, but we groan with our spirit, and God can understand that because he understands who we are as human beings created in the image of God. In the Old Testament, you even had this simplicity as well. This isn't just something new. This is something that had been laid down in the Old Testament, but people did away with it. Just like Jesus said a long time ago, let your yes be yes, your no be no, and yet we still, within our societies today, rely on oaths. Ecclesiastes says this about worship. Guard your steps when you go to the house of the Lord, the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. And the sacrifice, you'll find out, is the sacrifice of just carrying on in prayer instead of listening to God. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. As a dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. So it's not to say the vows don't matter. They do matter. That's part of the issue. They really do matter, whether you think they don't or not. Do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin. And do not protest to the temple messenger, my vow was a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? So what we're called to is humility before God. We're called to a place of humility. We're not called to a place of theater. And I know that this is even something that within the church today is kind of an issue. I mean, We go back and forth all the time. Is worship, people leading in worship. Sometimes people who lead worship really well, people will get angry with them and say they're just doing it to show off or give a concert, which I think is a little bit, I think is untrue. The people I know that do worship really well sometimes do it with a great heart. And that's great. That's awesome. And sometimes people who don't do worship very well, will often be doing it out of vanity and pride. You can't really measure a person's heart by the quality of what they're able to do, what their talent has allowed them to do. But within yourself, we shouldn't go around judging others because we don't know what's in their hearts. We don't know what's in their minds. But you know what's in your heart and mind. And whatever you present before the Lord is to be done with humility, even if it is only you. And you're not doing it in the context of other people being around you. That's why Jesus says, go to the closet and pray. He's not saying it's wrong to pray with other people. But the idea is that even if it's just you, you should approach the Lord with humility. You should approach the Lord with an understanding that He is Creator, your creation, and that's never going to change. And we will always be in the place of being the debtor to God. He will never owe us. We will always owe Him for our being and for our salvation. And this is what Christ is wanting us to get a hold of, that in the simple understanding of really who we are before God, that it's not really our place to call upon God to enforce our words. It's not really our place to say something and then tack onto it the name of God as if it is some kind of commodity which we have the right to use however we choose to use it. We are to be humble and understand that God is in heaven, we are on earth. The Scripture tells us He already knows what we need before we say it. We're in a place of obedience. We're in a place of understanding ourselves most of the time. Often we're in a place of trying to work through a sin in our life when we come before the Lord and we want to make all these big oaths and stuff because we want to hold ourselves accountable. And God is even saying to us, don't try and hold yourself accountable by attaching my name to it as if this outward attachment is going to somehow give you strength. You need to be held accountable because you understand who God is and who you are and your need for Him. So what does this then mean to us? It's a good question. I mean, should we take oaths if we ever called to a court? I don't know what they do in Germany. I understand my own nation better. But for example, if you get called to be on a jury, should you take an oath that says that you're going to be impartial in this? If you're called to a court, should you take the oath? Should you take an oath if you're going to join the military? Should you take the oath when you get married? I think these are questions that you should really delve into personally. I don't know. We can be somewhat legalistic about it, but then the legalism becomes an oath. I can tell you that throughout history, the Mennonites, the Quakers, the Amish, these folks don't take any oaths. They live this out. Your yes is yes, your no is no. There's a simplicity to their truth. This is why one of the Shaker songs is, it's a gift to be simple, it's a gift to be free. That simplicity and just being straightforward about who you are is freeing. Because even if the rest of the world doesn't really understand where you're coming from when you refuse to embellish your words with oath-taking, you understand that you're doing this out of humility. At least it should be, because human beings being what we are, we could turn the not taking an oath into a form of idolatry in and of itself. We're kind of dumb that way as people. But I would encourage you to not allow not taking an oath to then also become a form of idolatry in and of itself. As we continue through the journey of faith, as we continue with one another in the journey of faith, may we be the kind of people that Jesus calls us to be. We're called to be a simple people, not simplistic, but simple. The Bible values he who works with his hands. The Bible values those that go to worship and are humble before God. The Bible values, the Scripture values, our faith values, people whose yes means yes, and their no means no. And that's that. And as we walk in this place, may we also know that when people ask us questions about our faith, that we serve a God who's very simple and straightforward in what he is and what he has done for us. Because this world right now, with this whole coronavirus thing going on, is in a place of insecurity. All those things that we thought we were in control of, obviously we're not. We thought we were in control of our day-to-day lives and the routine of our economies and the routine of our nations, and we're not. With all these things in place to try and keep people from getting infected, it's no guarantee. But we do serve a God. The same God that said, "Let there be light," is the same God that also says, "I do love you. I have sacrificed for you. I died for you. I rose again for you." No, there is no other way to salvation. But yes, I will forgive all who come with humility and seek to follow me as Lord. This is the God that we have. His yes is yes. His no is no. And Jesus Christ our Lord is the faithful and trustworthy very Word of God made flesh. And we have to decide as followers of Christ, do we trust his word when he tells us, let your yes be yes and your no, no? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what is in it. And this one is kind of weirdly challenging because it's not really the sort of thing we feel that guilty about, the idea of should we take an oath or should we not take an oath. I think for the most part, we don't really think about it very often. And it feels weird to think about, well, doing something like a marriage where simply the couple just says, yes, I take you as husband, yes, I take you as wife, and pretty much leaves it at that. It seems as lacking something in the lack of ceremony. But Father, maybe that's part of the lesson, is that you're not a God of ceremony. You're a God of reality. You're the God of what is. And there doesn't need to be a whole lot of embellishment around what simply is. And so, Father, we pray that as we consider what, you know, your word tells us here, that we are able to apply it to our life in such a way that gives you glory. But more than that, also apply it in such a way that we can be people that grow in our own personal integrity and in our own personal walk with you. And as brothers and sisters in the faith, may we listen to one another and maybe practice this on one another. That together as believers, we drop all the extra peripheral stuff that we sometimes add to promises made, and we learn to trust each other first by trusting that our word is simple and true. Because our God is one who is very, he's not simple, but he is very true and very straightforward. And in this, become more the people that you want us to be. Help us to not make an idol of it, though, Lord. I know what we do. I know how people are. That some folks can latch on to this, and this becomes the centerpiece of who they are in their faith. That they start really pointing out every little thing that they think is an oath, every little thing that they think is an embellishment. And then they themselves, just in their lack of embellishment, embellish this whole idea. It's just the way the evil one works. He deceives and he lies. And so, Father, we pray against the power of Satan in this place, that we would approach this thing with wisdom, humility, and truth. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.